Vices and Virtues, week 5. We've spent the last number of weeks exploring this idea of vices and virtues, that which shapes and forms us. We've looked at this idea that we can be shaped and formed in two different directions often, one in the way of vice or one in the way of virtue. And so we've been doing an exploration of the 7 deadly sins, or what I prefer, the 7 capital vices. And if you recall, we talked about how, as tradition hands it on to us, that each of these 7 vices is the root, the core of all other sin, all other vices, all of the brokenness in the world around us. And so we've been looking at the ways that we can be shaped and formed in these habitual patterns of sin in our life. But the good news is that there's also what we might call the 7 holy virtues, these ways of being shaped and formed in goodness. And so we've been looking at what are these vices, what are these virtues, how have we been shaped in vice, and how can we move from vice to being shaped and formed into the way of virtue. So today we are looking at gluttony and temperance. Can you think of a more archaic word, temperance, right? I had no idea what that meant. I had to look it up. Basically, it means something along the lines of moderation. But I kid you not, the example that was used was the preacher talked about temperance, which means I should probably know what that means, right? I didn't. So, but today the preacher is talking about temperance. So before we do so, though, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we give you thanks that you are our provider. God, that in you we have all that we need, and in you we can live and move and have our being. God, thank you for the gift of this community, our sisters and our brothers, and when we find ourselves in times of need that we can turn to them, and when we can't carry ourselves that we can trust that they'll carry us. God, we give you thanks for the scriptures and the stories that are there, particularly the words of Jesus. As we open them today, we recognize that your Spirit is here among us, and we ask that your Spirit lead us and guide us and shape us and form us into the image of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make. As I sat down at the beginning of this week and began to think a little more deeply about the topic of gluttony and temperance, I had some serious skepticism about gluttony making the cut of the 7 capital vices, all right? Again, if these are the root of all other sin, all other vices, all other brokenness, if you think about all of the ugly, nasty things that are within ourselves and within our world, gluttony? Really? Like, I get that gluttony is, like, bad for our physical health, but for our souls? Really? Like, think about the rest of this list, right? Pride? Yes. Envy? Yes. Greed? Yes. Lust? Yes. Sloth? I even get sloth. Anger? Yes. Gluttony? Come on now. Here's what makes things even more confusing. Jesus himself was accused of being a glutton, right? There comes a point when Jesus is interacting with some religious leaders, and he begins to like parse out what's happening in the world around them. He talks about John the Baptist, who went before him to like prepare the way for him. And he looks at the religious leaders and he says, listen, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, doing the good religious thing, right? The essence of temperance. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, this title that Jesus uses for himself, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I'll be honest, if you look at the life of Jesus, they're not wrong. Like, the real miracle of Jesus' life is that he got anything done because he was eating so much, right? Like, if you look at the life of Jesus, he's going from one meal to the next. We're told Jesus sits down at a meal, or Jesus enters the home of a tax collector or a Pharisee to have a meal. Like, he's just eating all the time. But even more than just eating all the time, like, he's eating with all the wrong people. Like, he's eating with the tax collectors, the sinners. He's in the home of people that he shouldn't be in. So Jesus is scandalously eating all the time. Sounds a bit like a glutton to me, right? I won't cast the first stone, right? But to make things even more confusing, not only does Jesus resemble a glutton with how much he's eating, if we look at the core of Jesus' message, the kingdom of God, What does he compare the kingdom of God to time and time again? A great banquet, a great feast, a great meal. It all revolves around food. So we have, for example, in Luke chapter 5, at this point, the religious leaders are coming to him and saying, John's disciples fast, right? They're doing the good religious thing. Why don't your disciples do this? And Jesus says, you cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus is saying, with my coming is the embodiment of the kingdom of God here, this great feast. And at a wedding, you don't make your people fast, right? No, you have an unlimited buffet, and people walk away with asking or wishing that they had worn their stretchy pants, right? Later on in Luke, a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus is surveying the way that religious leaders seat themselves. And he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor. Jesus is comparing the kingdom to a wedding banquet and the way that we organize ourselves and the way that we think about honor within this kingdom of God. Or in Luke, later on in that same chapter, after Jesus gives the story about where to seat yourself, one of the dinner guests says, blessed is anyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, someone gave a great dinner and invited many, and goes on to describe all the people that should have been invited being invited that said no. All the people that shouldn't have been invited saying yes and filling up the room. Again, a teaching on the kingdom of God using a great meal. Or a favorite of many, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal returns. And what's the response? Well, we kill a fatted calf and throw a big old party, right? Because this is how we celebrate in the kingdom of God. Or, I told you, all the time, right? At the end of Jesus' life, we see him sitting down for one last meal with his disciples. And in this meal, Jesus says, Luke tells us that when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So now we have a mixing of these two things. Jesus is eating, but Jesus is also using this as a demonstration of the kingdom of God. And I propose to you once again, if gluttony is so bad, why is Jesus eating all the time? And why is this the focal point of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God? Well, for us to totally unpack this a bit, I think we have to begin with this idea that gluttony is more than just eating too much. See, I think when it comes to gluttony, I think there is both a spiritual dimension to it, but I think that there is also a justice dimension to it. So to help us figure that out, we're going to turn to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Now, in Luke chapter 6, we have what's called the Sermon on the Plain. And no, I didn't misspeak. I said the Sermon on the Plain, not the Sermon on the Mount. There are two different accounts in the Gospels, one in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 called the Sermon on the Mount, and one in Luke chapter 6 called the Sermon on the Plain. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, we have a lot of overlap and a lot of parallels between these, which leads scholars to wonder, why? Some have said that maybe Jesus just gave this message twice. Like, if this is the core of Jesus' teaching, maybe it was so important that he gave it twice, and so it's recorded in two different places. Some have suggested that Matthew tells it one particular way for a theological purpose, that Jesus goes up a hill, and Luke tells it for another reason, because Jesus goes onto a level playing field. None of that really matters for this morning. That's just for fancy dinner conversation, right? But for our purposes, again, it's important to recognize that there are parallels, but the differences are what's telling. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see it begins with this beautiful language of the Beatitudes, these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for you shall inherit the earth. Like this beautiful beginning. Luke's Sermon on the Plain begins in a similar way. Jesus looks at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. And at this point, we feel pretty good about ourselves. Say, yes, thank you, Jesus. Keep pouring out these blessings. Lavish blessing upon blessing upon blessing, right? Just wait. But woe to you who are rich. What happened, Jesus? I like the last Jesus. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will weep, you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. Again, there are parallels here between the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. Both begin with these blessings, and we're so content to just sit in the blessings, right? This is like one feel-goodedness after one feel-goodedness, right? Like we sit here and we're like, ah, oh, nice, warm, maybe even Scandinavian Jesus, right? Like we just feel good about this. But when we get to the second half and we hear this word but, things begin to feel a little uncomfortable now, right? We sit there and we're like, okay, I think I'd rather the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, rather than the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus, right? Jesus, you're getting a little too close to home. I feel like you're beginning to step on my safe, comfortable, middle-class toes, and I don't really like it. But let you in on a secret here. I don't think Jesus cares. Because at the core of Jesus' message is this language of good news. Jesus came proclaiming good news. And let me tell you, if your good news is not good news for the poor, for the hungry, for the mourning, for the marginalized, your good news isn't that good. And so Jesus comes and he proclaims this good news, not just to the masses, but Jesus targets this good news at those who have only been hearing bad news for far too long. And the message of this good news is this grand reversal. That injustice that has been reigning for far too long, injustice that has been seated on the throne for far too long, is going to be dethroned and Jesus is going to take its place on the throne. Or in our 21st century democracy, injustice which has been reigning for far too long is about to be impeached and Jesus is sitting there on inauguration day. And this is good news for the poor, for the hungry, for the weeping, for the marginalized. But this good news can feel an awful lot like scary news for the rich, for the full, for those that are laughing, for those that have been at the center of power and privilege for generation after generation after generation. But what does this have to do with gluttony? Everything. See, gluttony boiled down to its most basic premise is excess. Gluttony can be excess in food, but we can also think about it in like our basic physical needs. So gluttony is both excess in quantity, like having a lot of food, but it can also be excess in focus. So the amount of time that we spend thinking about food and talking about food and the way that we spend money on food. There was a pope by the name of Gregory the Great who served in the 4th or 5th century. And talking about gluttony, he talks about the five branches of gluttony. He says that gluttony can be eating too much. So, you know, third Sundays, right, Carrie-Ann? Eating too soon. So like sitting down and nobody else is seated at the table and you dive in. Eating too avidly. We might call these foodies, right? Eating too richly. I mean, if you spend $80 on a plate this big with that much food, like, yeah, that's probably borderline gluttony, right? And eating too daintily, which is fascinating. Because this can include any of the pop diets, right? If we're going to obsess over eating this but not this, this can be slipping into borderline gluttony. I think that this is really helpful for Gregory to expound upon it this way. Because if we think about the way that Jesus talked about food, he wasn't just talking about food. He wasn't just talking about the things that we eat, but Jesus is talking about the things that we need for our physical nourishment. And if Jesus is talking about food being the things that take care of our physical nourishment, then this means that food becomes a justice issue. Because now it's about people getting what they need to survive. Now, in this context, gluttony is so much more than just eating too much. And so in this line of thought, theologian William Willimon writes, gluttony is more than self-indulgence. It may also be a way of being blind to the needs of others in a world where millions go hungry. Likewise, theologian Rebecca de Jong writes, if there's anything simple about gluttony, it's its focus on pleasure, one's own pleasure, excessive pleasure, immediate, tangible pleasure. See, the dangerous thing about gluttony is that it begins to just focus in not just on needs, not just on what we need for our physical nourishment, but me, myself, and I, my needs, my nourishment, to the point that we begin to get blinders up and we can begin to ignore the needs of those around us. Again, gluttony is so much more than just overeating, because if we look at statistics, we're told that there's a surprising number of people that fall below the poverty line that find themselves in obesity, which tells us that it's not just simply about overeating, but it can become about access to food even. Meaning that if we find ourselves in this neighborhood that we call a food desert, I could begin to slip into gluttony if I take my time and my privilege and my resources and drive up to Belden Village to Fresh Time, where I get not only fresh produce, but I get fresh organic produce, right? At the expense of my neighbors being left to Dollar General. And you know what kind of fresh produce is available at Dollar General? Prepackaged garbage. But I can begin to slip into gluttony because I focus in on my needs and my desires, and I take my resources, my efforts, my energy elsewhere at the expense of my neighbors who are left to less. Now, we've talked an awful lot about gluttony up to this point, but we haven't actually defined it, nor have we talked about temperance in a way other than mocking it. So as we think about gluttony and temperance, I think here's a helpful way to think of it. Gluttony is an excessive engagement with the needs of life. It's excess. Like it's above and beyond what we need. And temperance is an equitable engagement with the needs of life. Not equal, not that everybody gets two slices of bread, but it looks at somebody and says, maybe you haven't eaten in a couple days. Let me give you some extra bread so that you can get to the same level as everybody else. Now, recognize that we use the language of needs here. And I think that's really important because there's nothing wrong with thinking about our needs. There's nothing wrong with thinking about what we need for our physical nourishment. There's nothing wrong with thinking about the type of food that we're eating, the type of food that we're putting in our body, the type of food that we're giving our kids, whether it's ethically sourced and all these things. But it becomes gluttony when there's this excessive focus on it, when that consumes our time, our energy, our thoughts, and maybe even our bank account, right? So we can begin to slip into gluttony when we have a third Sunday carry-in and you decide intentionally to put yourself on the north side of the table so that you can see the kitchen window for when Norma raises that window and the desserts are ready, right? And we can begin to slip into gluttony when we're talking with a young parent and they're going on and on and on about their child crawling and you say, I've heard this 1,000 times, and mid-sentence, Norma raises that window and you cut them off to go get the first piece of pie. I like pie, so I'm talking to myself here, right? That could be gluttony. Another way that we could slip into gluttony is if we have chosen some sort of optional diet. Now, this diet could be good. This diet could be healthy. This diet could be just. But we sit down at the dinner table with a neighbor who's provided this beautiful, expensive piece of meat. And we say, I'm going to pass. Thank you, though. We could also be slipping into gluttony when we begin to pour time and energy into researching that gluten-free, dairy-free, nut-free, GMO-free, organic fair trade granola bar, and we find out that the only place that it's located is at a fancy health food store in Cleveland, and so we spend an afternoon driving up there to get these granola bars, but when our neighbor comes and knocks on our door and asks us for food, we think, I don't know that I want to waste that. See, gluttony is choosing this at the expense of that. But temperance, then, is this equitable way of engaging with these things. It's a way of redistributing this extra focus to help meet the needs of others. So maybe we are sitting at a carry-in, and we see that window rise, and we begin to smell the pie, right? But maybe we let that parent finish that conversation about their child crawling. Because we have no idea that what's going on in that parent's mind is that their child isn't crawling as fast as every other child, and they're wondering if everything's okay. And by you sitting there listening to them, affirms everything within them and says, I hear you, I see you, your child is okay. And when we sit down at the dinner table and that neighbor offers us this beautiful, expensive piece of meat, what we don't, and we choose to eat, maybe even just a little piece of it, what we don't recognize is that our neighbor worked an extra shift because they knew that we were coming over for dinner and they wanted to extend some hand of hospitality. And when we choose to eat that meat, we're saying, I affirm what you were trying to become. And when you maybe instead of choosing the expensive healthy food store in Cleveland and settle for the gluten-free, dairy-free, nut-free, GMO-free, organic, certified fair trade granola bar at Aldi, maybe then we can begin to spend some of that extra time getting to know our neighbor or extending that granola bar and not feeling any sort of shame about it. There's still this looming question of the kingdom of God, though, right? Meaning, why does Jesus spend so much time eating as an expression of the kingdom of God? And why does he compare the kingdom of God to a great feast at length if excessive engagement is gluttony? See, I think the kingdom of God can be compared to a banquet in the fact that at the kingdom of God, all needs are met. That this is a kingdom that is for all people. That this isn't just a kingdom type of banquet that's for the rich, for the full, for those that are laughing, for those at the center of power. But it's a banquet that is extended and directed towards the poor, towards the hungry, towards the weeping, towards those who have been at the margins of society for far too long. See, gluttony wants to step in and contort the way that goods and needs are distributed. But temperance steps in and says it's a kingdom value and that it begins to distribute these things equitably. It looks at the child that's coming up for trick-or-treating, and while you may be giving one candy bar to each kid, you recognize this child doesn't even have a pail. So you go and you get a pail and you fill it up with the same amount of candy that everybody else does. This is what equity looks like. So as we think about moving from vice to virtue, maybe a helpful thing for us to consider is how can we reorient the way that we interact with food and other physical necessities in our life? So maybe one of the ways that we move from vice to virtue, from gluttony to temperance, is we begin to reorient our schedules and our priorities. I don't know about you, but my evenings fill up fast, and I don't have time to even have my friends over for dinner, let alone people that may need food. But maybe that needs to change. Maybe I need to shift around my schedule. Maybe I need to shift around my priority to make my dinner table a space of this equitable kingdom of God. And maybe it means that we reorient the places that we spend our time. Because how many of us know somebody that might struggle with food insecurity? Or how many of us have neighbors that might even be knocking on our door because they struggle with food insecurity? And if your answer to that is not me, maybe moving from vice to virtue looks like relocating to have some sort of proximity with those who are poor, with those who are hungry. Maybe the challenge of the kingdom of God for you is to reconsider even the place that you call home and to move the place that you call home, to live in a place where it's not just those who are well-fed, who have a nice full bank account, but to actually live in proximity with those that Jesus is directing this good news of the kingdom of God towards. Now, I recognize everything that I just said in the last 5 minutes is heavy. This wrecked me the latter half of this week as I sat wrestling with these sorts of things. So I want to leave us with this idea that I think that this might be a tension to be managed rather than a problem to be solved. Because I think for so many of us, we already care about ethical ways of eating, right? And to just throw on gluttony being an excessive engagement with all the research and all of the things that we've done just feels like, oh my gosh, I'm never going to do enough. But I think if we keep this at the forefront of our mind and we think about the ways that we're engaging with the needs of life, then I think we are, in fact, moving from vice to virtue. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would be challenged, not guilted, but challenged into thinking about a more equitable engagement with the physical needs of our world. And as we do so, that we can begin to move into the equitable ways of the kingdom of God. Amen. We are moving into a time of communion, and I hope the reason why will make sense here in just a moment. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and we get this passage in chapter 11 that's this beautiful language surrounding communion. And it becomes like part of a standard communion liturgy. So Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It's this beautiful language about communion. It's this beautiful way of getting our mind in focus for participating in the bread and the juice, the body and the blood. But how many of us have read what comes just before it and just after it? No one, right? So let's check this out. This passage comes immediately before what we just read. "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What is about to happen? For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine." Paul can be a little sarcastic at times. "When you come together, it is not really for the Lord's supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk." And here Paul asks the question that I'm thinking to myself. What? "Do you not have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you." What's happening here? See, in the early church, when they would gather together for worship, they would enter into the Lord's Supper. But this was like an actual feast. This wasn't like a transparent cracker and a little sip of grape juice, right? And what would happen was that there were social dynamics at play here. You had the rich with their status and their wealth, and they would show up early. And they would be waiting and waiting and waiting for the working class poor. And after they waited for so long, they just got so hungry, and so they went through the line first. When the poor weren't there, they went through the line again. And when the poor weren't there, they went through the third time. And by the time the poor could get there, there was no food, and they were left humiliated in front of their sisters and brothers in Christ. And Paul calls this out and says, "I condemn this." And immediately from this, he goes into the body and blood being, or the bread and the juice being the body and blood. And after that, Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body." And when we read body, think the community of Christ and the blood of the Lord. "Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body," again, read community, the needs of the community, those who may be less fortunate than us in the community, "eat and drink judgment against themselves." A few verses later, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation." For Paul, communion, when we come to take part in the body and the blood of Jesus, the bread and the juice, this is a way of incarnating, embodying the equitable way of the kingdom of God. That we come not seeking our needs, not just me, myself, and Jesus, but that we're coming discerning the needs of the community, uplifting those that may have more needs than us. And in doing so, again, we're embodying the equitable way of the kingdom of God. As we come to the table, we do so in the same way that Jesus came to the table, with all being welcomed, thinking, discerning, examining the needs of others, and placing their needs above ours. So Andy is going to come forward and play some music for us. And I want us to spend some time reflecting and examining ourselves before we come to the table. Maybe it would be helpful to spend some time reflecting on this idea of gluttony and the excessive ways that we engage with the needs of life. And then maybe begin to think and examine some ways that we can move towards an equitable engagement with the needs of life. And as we sit with that and as we feel so led, I invite you to come to the table to experience the meal that you didn't have to earn, that was made, that was prepared for all. And as we do so, I pray that we can embody this equitable way of the kingdom. Because we want to meet the needs of all people, we also have a gluten-free option as well. So let's pray as we prepare for this. Loving God, we give you thanks for your kingdom. God, that your kingdom is one that wants to impeach injustice, and it's a kingdom where our righteous and justice Lord Jesus is on the throne. God, I pray for those of us that have a little bit of excess, that God, that we would wrestle with the ways that we can take this excess and offer it up equitably to our sisters and our brothers created in your image. God, we give you thanks for your kingdom, that it is for all people. And as we come to the table, God, I pray that this bread and this juice, this body and blood of Jesus would fill us, would sustain us, and send us out in the power of your kingdom to be your hands and feet and to move in the way of equity. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.